much for this day. I thank you for each person that's here this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your word, for the fact that you love us so much that you're willing to give us your holy word so that we can learn more about you. I pray, Lord, that now as we come to a passage in scripture that might be kind of confusing or difficult for some, I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand it, help us to be open-minded and open spiritually and open-hearted to receiving your word. So we're thankful again for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we learned some of the main issues that Paul was dealing with was benefiting others and bringing glory to Jesus. So we have to remember this. When we come to this passage or when we come to the letter written to the Corinthian church, it was written about 2,000 years ago to a specific group of people. So what we have to understand is there's going to be customs and issues that will come up that might be confusing, might not apply, but there's always going to be a spiritual principle that applies. So we can take what was going on in their culture and what they were dealing with, and we can apply it today to our culture. So now what happens is in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, if you remember, we're in the section where Paul was answering questions. So in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, what's going on is Paul is apparently answering questions about how people conduct themselves in church worship services. So Paul discussed three primary issues in these next few chapters. We're going to deal with two of them today, and then the final one, it's going to take a few weeks to deal with because there's a lot of material on it. So the three primary issues he's going to deal with is gender distinction, the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. So today in chapter 11, what we're going to do is we're going to do the first 16 verses. They're going to talk about gender issues. Then verses 17 through 34 are going to talk about communion, and then we're going to observe the Lord's table. Incidentally, it just fell on the week that we're celebrating the Lord's table, so it worked out perfectly for me because I could teach on communion and then we could celebrate communion in the very same week. If you remember, Corinth was a city and a culture that was pretty confused. If you remember, they had a lot of idols that they worshipped. One of the big things that they did was there was a temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite, and the men would go up on the hill and they would take a prostitute in order to worship. That's what their culture, their society was very promiscuous. It was pretty much a mess. It was a city that was pretty much a mess. There were also gender issues, and you know, the gender roles were kind of confused as well. So Paul's teaching the believers now about how genders, how the roles of certain genders should participate in a worship service. So one of the things that we have to understand as well is they had an honor shame culture or honor dishonor culture, meaning the people were very sensitive about how they acted, and the ways that you acted could either bring honor or shame to your family. It's kind of hard for us to fully understand that as people that live in America because we don't really have a culture like that. The closest thing we see is like when we watch movies and it's like a Middle Eastern culture or something, and you know, they'll be like, oh, this brings shame to my family, or this action brings honor to my family. But for the believers in Corinth, straying away from the cultural norms that were not sinful would almost render them ineffective in the culture and actually bring shame to Christianity. So what's happening here is this. You have to look at the culture and see what's sinful in the culture and disregard those things. And then you have to look at the culture and see what's honorable in the culture, and you can use those things to actually reach out to other people with the message of Christ. So the culture is saying, okay, this is good. So what Paul is actually saying is take the good and emulate that a little bit so that people are drawn in. So in some senses, there's a lot of cultural implications, and that's going to be our first point is honor in culture. Honor in culture, verses 2 through 6, we're going to get right into the scripture now. In verse 1, you remember last week we ended with that. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's what Paul said. So now he teaches about head coverings and worship. So he says this. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So now what's going on here is this. In the first century, it was pretty much common in public for women to wear head coverings and for men during worship to not have their head covered. The Jewish and Greco-Roman cultures, that was pretty common and pretty customary. So for a man or woman to stray from that, it would actually signify rebellion. It would signify that you didn't care. So basically, for us today, think about this. It would almost be like if you're an invited guest to a wedding and you walked in and you were wearing ragged clothes. What would that communicate to the people? What would that communicate? Well, it would communicate that you really didn't care, okay? You just showed up at a wedding in just whatever, and you didn't care. Same thing with a funeral. If you show up, you know, dressed inappropriately, you know, it kind of shows that you don't really care. Well, now in their culture, because it was the way it was, if a man or a woman would have done the things that Paul was talking about, either head covered for the man or head uncovered for the woman, it would be very disgraceful and it would bring shame, mostly to the Christian faith and to the testimony of the Christian faith out to the community. So there's the cultural issue, but we can't ignore the spiritual issue, because now Paul, what he does is he starts to talk about spiritually the genders, how God made man and woman, how man and woman are in the image of God. So let's look. And realistically, what Paul is talking about is the marriage relationship, a man and a woman, not just every man and every woman, but a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. So the next point that we're going to deal with is honor in marriage. Let's look at verses 7 through 12. He says this. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For the man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, the woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So now what Paul does is he brings this to this spiritual level here, talking about a husband and wife, and talking about their gender roles and the way that they interact. Remember, this isn't every man with every woman. This is a husband with a wife. So now what Paul's doing is he's touching on the issue that a marriage is a spiritual union between a man and a woman. And if you've ever been to a wedding that I've officiated, you probably heard me say something along the lines of one of the only examples we have of this spiritual union is that the triune Godhead, the unity within the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, he brings this issue up of marriage and this unification issue. But interestingly enough, some of you probably caught on verse 10. Did you catch that? Okay, and did you shake your head a little bit? Because it says the woman should wear the sign of authority over her head in order for the angels. And like, basically, you're like, wait, what? Okay, what's going on here? Let me just like calm you a little bit, calm your questions a little bit. Because most theologians would agree that this is probably one of the most difficult passages in not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. There's a lot of people making comments on what this could possibly mean. So lucky me, here I have to talk about this and kind of help us understand. But I personally feel pretty good about this. And this is, of course, this is my opinion based upon what I know from the scriptures. So you can totally disregard this if you want, but I'm going to say this. If you disregard it, you got to come up with something better, okay? You can't just disregard it and not have an answer. So I'm looking at this, and here's the thing. So we take marriage. One, what do we know about angels and marriage? Does anybody know what do we know about angels and marriage? They don't get married. Okay, Jesus said that. Jesus said the angels don't get married. Two, what do we know about angels in the scriptures? The scriptures actually teach a few things about angels. They observe us, okay? In 1 Corinthians 4:9, it talks about them observing Christian order. It talks about them in Ephesians 3:10, that they observe Christians' work. It talks about them in 1 Peter 1:12, that says they observe our suffering. And with that, they also, angels serve God, they're messengers of God, and they worship him. So here's the thing. If angels are observing us, what are they observing? Well, I listed those things, but they're also observing our faith and our order, how we worship him, how we follow God's design. Think about this for a second. Think about this. When angels see God's creation, humans, acting and living as God designed us to, they're encouraged and they're inspired. And I would suggest this, they're reminded why they didn't rebel against God. Now, let me just put some skin on this for you and help you understand this. Do you remember Lucifer? Okay. Lucifer rebelled against God, and then he convinced a third of the angels to go against and rebel against God, correct? Two-thirds did not. One-third did, they became demons. So now, here's what's going on. The angels in the heavenly places, Ephesians talks about this, are observing God's design and God's creation. God created man and woman in his image, right? God created us to marry, be fruitful, and multiply, live by God's design. So every time we do that as believers, angels see that and are encouraged and inspired by that. But now, why would I say this? Well, think about this for a second. Last week, I think I made this mention. I don't know if I did it in all three services, but I know I did at some point. What is the biggest event in the history of all mankind? What is the biggest event? Remember this? The cross of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to it. Everything in the New Testament points back to it. It's the cross of Christ. So think about this for a second. The cross of Christ represents salvation for who? Humans. Not dogs, not cats, not angels. Here's the thing. We are God's crowning achievement when it comes to creation. God loves us so much that he was willing to die in our place for our sins. The scriptures tell us all who trust that message will have eternal life. Angels are seeing this and putting together the pieces to see that God's design is good, pure, perfect, and holy. So when we as believers live to God's design, which is God created man and woman to be fruitful and multiply, to be married, husband and wife, that's what encourages them. They see that, okay? This is, like I said, partly opinion, partly theological. I'm pulling this from the scriptures that I know. But why else would that little verse be in there so that the angels see what's going on? Why else would it be in there? So what I'm suggesting is this. They're seeing God's order and design played out. So how do we apply this in 2017? Because we're dealing with stuff like head covering and head uncovered, and you're looking around, and you're like, okay, I'm staying out here. What's going on? Okay. Well, here's how we apply that. We apply that in there, we realize there's distinctions in the gender roles when it comes to husbands and wives. So what I would like to do for a few minutes is I want to tell husbands and wives, or future husbands and future wives, what your role is and what you should be looking for. So the first is this. Husbands are called to lead their family spiritually. So if you're a husband, this is your job. You're called to lead your family spiritually. If you're an aspiring husband, this is what you should be aspiring to do. But what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to ask the wives and prospective wives out there, what type of husband would you like? And let me ask you a few questions. As a wife or a prospective wife, do you want a husband that leads your family into righteousness? Do you want a husband that leads your family into righteousness? The second thing is this. Do you want a husband that loves you enough to lay down his life for you? That's what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that Christ laid down his life for the church, and a husband should lay down his life for his wife. The third thing is this. Do you want a husband that's honest and seeks God's best for you and for your family? The fourth is this. Do you want a husband that takes his role of being your husband seriously and realizes the commitment that he has made before God? Wives, prospective wives, do you want that? Okay, if you don't want that, there's something wrong, okay? Because this is the godly man that the scriptures paint out for you. And that's what you should aspire to want, and all you men out there should aspire to be. Likewise, wives are called to follow the godly lead of their husbands. So now what this is teaching us is that the husbands out there, you should be looking for a wife that understands this, that understands your role and understands their role. So a couple of questions for the husbands. Do you want a wife that agrees with you when you make a godly decision? You want a wife that agrees with you when you make a godly decision? I'm not saying a wife that agrees with you when you make dumb decisions, okay? I'm saying a wife that agrees with you when you make godly decisions, okay? She's there for you to say, hey, that might not be a good one, okay? Then you're there to say, you know what? My wife is right. God blessed me with an awesome wife to remind me that sometimes I'm a little dumb, okay? The second is this. Do you want a wife that looks at you with respect? Do you want a wife that looks at you with respect? Guys that are looking for a future wife, do you want a girl that looks at you with respect? I'll tell you, and I've said this so many times, I know I talked about it with the men on the men's retreat, and I've talked about this at church. Here's what our society is doing to the role of the husband father. It's taking them and putting them in a sitcom. Do you know this sitcom? Every sitcom seems to be this way. The wife has it all together. She's the smartest person. The guy is a dope, okay? And he's like one of the kids, right? And the wife's like, we're going out to get ice cream. And the dad's like, yay, we can get ice cream today, okay? That's not the way that men should be looked at, okay? They should be looked at with respect. And I don't think there's any guy in this room that does not want his wife or future wife to look at him and respect him for who he is and for who God called him to be. Again, husbands, do you want a wife that relies on you to do the best you can for your family? Do you want a wife that relies on you to do the best you can for your family? And then finally, do you want a wife that takes her role of being your wife seriously and realizes the commitment that she has made to you? I think that every guy in this room, whether you're married or not married yet, want a wife that fits that characteristic, okay? So now here's what's going to happen. What we have to realize is this. What if you are married and this is not happening? What if you're married and this is not happening? Well, the first thing you need to do is pray. That's the first thing you need to do. If this is not happening, you need to pray. Lord, change the way that we interact with each other. Change the way we interact with each other so we can bring glory to you. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not, don't get confused. Don't think that like this is like men making decisions and women saying, aye, aye, captain, whatever you say. No, that's not that at all. Anybody who would even suggest something like that doesn't really fully understand the scriptures. So the first thing you need to do is pray. But the second thing you need to do, and this is going to be more difficult, you need to live out your role the best that you can. You need to live out your role the best that you can. So if you're a wife, you need to live that out. If you're a husband, you need to live that out. Most people would say, well, she doesn't do, or she doesn't listen, or she's not living out her role, or he's not listening, he's not spiritually leading, he's not doing this. You need to live out your role the best that you possibly can in order to win them to realizing this. And I'll just tell you, from experience, when you see marriages where the people live, where the man and the woman live to their roles, it's a huge blessing. You know some of those relationships. I know from personal experience, not only viewing those types of relationships, but being in a relationship like that. When you live like that, there is a blessing not only to your children, but to everybody who is around you. So the truth is that you and I, as man and woman, as husbands and wives, need to seek to live the way that God desires us to live. Here's another word of caution to those of you that are not married yet, okay? And I'm not even gonna say not married yet, because some of you will never be married, and that is fine, because Paul actually calls that a gift. But if you aspire to be married and you wanna be married someday, what you need to do is you need to make sure that the person that you're going to marry understands this. Because there are many men out there that are like, I am in charge. You're gonna do what I say. They don't understand it. There are many women out there are like, no man's going to tell me what to do. And did I do a good job with that one? They don't understand it either, okay? Neither of those people that are saying those things understand the complementary relationship between a husband and a wife that brings glory to God. That's the spiritual principle that we need to take home from this. That's what we have to look at and say, you know what? Not only are my kids looking, not only is the rest of the church looking, not only is the world looking, there's a spiritual thing going on as well. Angels are watching us. They're observing. They're yearning and looking and seeing what we have with our spouses. How amazing is that? How unbelievable is that to just think about God's design and God's plan, going back to all he created, man and woman, he created them distinct. You know, I had a whole section of this message where I just threw out because, you know, I didn't really want to get into all the details. But let's think about our culture right now for 1 second. You could put two and two together, so I'm not going to say things that might offend people. Let's put two and two together here. Think about our culture. What is our culture doing to the distinctions between genders? What is it doing? It's twisted to say the least, okay? So here's the thing. As Christians, we have another thing going against us now, don't we? We have another thing going against us. But I do believe that God created us, male and female, to bring glory to him in our specific roles. So now what Paul does is he concludes this little, argument, you would say, or teaching with the honor in nature. Let's look at verses 13 through 16, and he says this. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So now what Paul's doing is he's concluding this. And this is where it gets kind of a little confusing, but we have to remember the cultural implications. And back then, the cultural implications were if a woman had short hair or a shaved head, she was actually a prostitute. And if a man had long hair, he was effeminate or known as a homosexual. So basically what the scripture is saying here is like, listen, this is what's going on. This is what people see outside the church. So he's saying, you know what, judge for yourself. Like, is this going to be helpful for the cause of Christ, or is it going to hurt the cause of Christ? Now, these days, we look and say, you know what, if some dude has long hair, we're like, whatever. And if some girl has short hair, we're like, whatever. It's not that we don't have the cultural implications that we did of that day. So we have to understand that. So now what Paul does is he kind of cleans up and finishes up that whole gender distinction. But the next thing he does is now he goes into them worshiping and celebrating communion together. Now, as believers in Christ, one of the things we're called to do is do what we're going to do in a few minutes, which is celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, this was very specific in their day now because they were a mess with this. Their communion services looked more like frat parties, okay? It just was not good. And it actually reminds me, it was interesting, some years ago, and some of you might even recognize this title, there was a movement going around within Christianity called the Emergent Church. Has anybody ever heard of that? The Emergent Church. And there was different streams of the Emergent Church, so you couldn't just, you know, say like, okay, our church is an emergent church. But basically what it was is, by and large, it was not only younger, but it was the younger generation coming up and challenging and saying, really, do we need to do church this way? So they would look at like a traditional church service, which we kind of have-ish, and they would say, you know what, does church really need to be done this way? And they would say things like this, do we really need to sit there and listen to somebody preach? And my answer to that is always, faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of God. So yeah, preaching belongs in a church service. I would agree. But then they would say, well, shouldn't people be more experiential? Let's set up art easels and give everybody a paintbrush, and while music's playing, they can express themselves artistically. Okay, you know what I mean? I'm a little uncomfortable with that, but you know what? So this is what they were saying. But one of the articles I read, and this was like, drove me absolutely crazy. The guy said, you know, we celebrate communion with like a cracker and a cup. Yeah, that was terrible. I'm gonna have to edit that one out. It's been a long day. with a cracker and a little cup of juice, right? So this guy said this, why can't we do it with pizza and soda? I'm like, because that's a pizza party, okay? It's not communion. So here's what was going on in the church in their day. They just had it wrong. They weren't celebrating communion the way that God designed them or designed the service to go, in a sense. This remembrance, this self-examination of personal sins. So here's what he does. The first thing he does is he rebukes them. And it's in verses 17 through 22. Paul says this. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Like, here's the thing. If someone comes to us as a church and says, your services, what you're doing, does more harm than good, we have to start thinking, what's going on here? And that's what was going on for them. He goes, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. So Paul's rebuke is this. Okay, you're coming together. There's divisions among you. You're not working it out. You're coming together. Some of you are wealthy and have a lot and are sharing that with maybe some of your friends, and others don't have much and they're going hungry. Some of you are getting drunk. So basically what's going on here is it's kind of like a big party and it's deleting or omitting Christ and the remembrance in that ceremony. So then what Paul does is he rebukes them. He says, I'm not happy with this. The Lord's not happy with this. So then he teaches what Jesus taught. And these words are going to be super familiar to you because you've been hearing them the first week of every month for as long as you've come here. It says this in verse 23. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So now we have to remember, when we come together, this is his body. This is his blood. It's symbolic, spiritually symbolic of what Jesus did for us. We remember him. You might have heard me say this before, and I said, you know what? If you are not a believer in Christ, you have no part in taking communion. Here is why. Verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So what the scriptures are saying is, like, when you partake in communion, what you're saying, I agree, Jesus died for me. I agree, he rose again, and I agree that he's coming again. You know, the teaching of Jesus' second coming, if you want your non-Christian friends and family members to think you're weird, start talking about that, okay? Because it is unbelievable to them. You mean to tell me Jesus is coming back? Tell them about the rapture. You mean to tell me that Jesus is going to take you up to heaven with him when he comes back? I'm like, yep. And that's the way I want it to happen, okay? I want the rapture to happen. I want to be taken up with all my family and friends. That would be great. But no one knows the day or hour. But when we come together for communion, we're constantly reminding ourselves, that could happen today. Do you believe it could happen today? Do you believe that it could happen today? And you know what? If I'm realistic with myself, I don't wake up every day and say, man, today could be the day. I don't. But I should. And that's why we do communion. Because today could be the day. It could be today that Jesus takes us all home with him. That Jesus brings us and welcomes us into his paradise with him together. How amazing would that be? So what Paul is saying is that's what Jesus, when he was saying that to his disciples, he was saying, like, listen, guys, you know what? You're proclaiming this until I come again. And those early followers, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, I'm coming back. They were like, yeah, you know, Jesus is coming back. Like, it might be tomorrow. They were thinking, might be. Nobody thought it would be over 2,000 years. And it could be 2,000 more years. I mean, realistically, when I read the scriptures, I don't think it's going to take that long. But we don't know the day or hour. So Paul says that. But then he gives a warning. He says, this is Jesus' teaching. Now I want to give you a warning. It's in verses 27 through 32. It says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So now what he's saying is this. When you come to the table, you have to take this seriously. You have to look at your life. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, future. We've talked about that. But if you're walking away from the Lord, you come to the communion table, that's your cue to turn around and start walking towards him. That's your cue to examine your own life and say, you know what? No, I want to go the way the Lord wants me to go. Notice he says the consequences, some are weak and sick, and some have even died. The Lord is serious about sin. He's so serious that he was willing to lay down his life for you. So he's serious about sin, and he's saying, you know what? There's consequences to sin. But then he says, judge for yourself. Look, this is a time, you know, you've heard me say, like, the divine reset button. This is a time for you to be like, oh, yeah, you know what? God is right. I am wrong. And you know what? If I don't put the brakes right now, God's going to discipline me, because the scriptures tell me that he disciplines his children, and I'm one of them. So I don't know about you, but I like to do the hard work before the hard work is done on me. Would you agree with that? If I see something wrong, I want to say, like, you know what, Lord, I got to clean this up, because I don't want to face the discipline. Because even though the discipline represents his love, the scriptures tell us it hurts, okay? Nobody here wants to be disciplined. Nobody here wants to be disciplined. So what the Lord is saying is, like, at the communion service, you come and you say, you know what? Man, I'm going the wrong way. Some of you right now are going the wrong way. It's just you're on that path. And, you know, my prayer for you is that when you come to your senses at this moment in time, you come to your senses and say, you know what? God is right. I am wrong. Not Pastor Mike's right. God is right. And I am wrong. And I should be following after him. So then he goes on and he concludes this whole communion with some directives. In verses 33 through 34, he says this. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So now what Paul does is he concludes. And really, it's a reminder of why we do communion like we do. We pass out the elements. We partake together. It's a communal thing. Even though it's personal, it's a remembrance, but it's a communal thing where we come together. It's not a party. It's a time to come and really contemplate what the Lord has done. I mean, some of you probably were taken back the first time you even came here or went to a church like ours, and, like, you know, they passed everything out, and, like, you know, as soon as you got it, you were like, oop, oop, you know what I mean? Like, you didn't even realize, like, okay, like, we're waiting, we're doing this together. This is like a unified thing. So that's why we celebrate the way that we do. That's why we come together the way that we do. So with all that being said, what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to invite the men who are passing out the elements to come forward.